Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in a line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room. Let the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is the word of the Lord.
Would you please bow in prayer with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would have mercy on us now and that you would open our minds and soften our hearts, that we might not only hear and understand your word, but receive it for the good news that it is. And so we pray that you would teach us, as only you can, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to recognize how great you are and how greatly you love us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's pretty fair to say that we live in a world where individuals, communities, and nations experience devastation. And following the Lord does not make us immune to the experience, does it? The people of God experience devastation too, along with everyone else. And this is the setting for this prophecy, the word from God that was given to us through his prophet Joel. Now, the words read to us this morning were given to Joel shortly after a plague of locusts had eaten every source of food that the people had. The nation had been devastated, and Joel was sent by the Lord to speak to his devastated people. Or to put it another way, Joel's prophecy is God's word to the devastated. And 2 weeks ago, when we started this series, and we looked at chapter 1 from the book of Joel, we learned that God does not want his people to minimize their devastation. He does not want us to pretend like it's okay when things really are not. When devastation strikes, we are commanded to wake up and weep, to give expression to it. And in our weeping, we are then commanded to cry out to the Lord. Devastation, you see, is not a time to grit and bear it. When devastation strikes, we are called to cry out to the Lord, to draw near to him, and to call on his name, because we know that devastation is not the end. For we serve an almighty God who can and will do something about our devastation when we cry out to him for help. He has promised to do so. And so in response to the devastating locust plague that had just ravished the nation of Israel, Joel in chapter 1 called on the elders and priests to assemble the nation at the temple in Jerusalem so that they could all call and cry out to the Lord together. But now as we hit the beginning of chapter 2, God's word through Joel takes a curious shift. Remember that in chapter 1, Joel had been addressing a devastation that had occurred in the past. Joel's prophecy begins in chapter 1, verse 2, saying, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten." The locusts have already come and devastated the land. And yet when we come to chapter 2 of Joel's prophecy, it begins with these words: "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill." But if the devastation has already happened, why sound the alarm? I mean, the locusts are gone by this point. Why blow the trumpet? Because the danger isn't over. Because there's a danger that runs deeper than all of our devastations. For when devastation strikes, we are to wake up and to weep, and we are to cry out to the Lord to save us from our devastating circumstances. But if we fail to look beyond those circumstances of our devastation, we're missing the main point. After we've experienced devastation, we need to listen carefully to the Lord's word to us in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, where he writes, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, let all who live in the land tremble." Why? "For the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." When we experience devastation, we miss out on what God wants to say to us if we do not go deeper with him. If we do not let him direct our gaze beyond our current suffering onto the coming day of the Lord. You see, the Lord is a master teacher. He takes advantage of every opportunity to help us learn. And he knows that there are certain things that we need to learn in our hearts. Things that we need to learn through lived experience and not just in our heads. And so he takes our experiences and he uses them to take us into places of deeper understanding. And believe it or not, devastation is one of the experiences that the Lord uses to teach us, to take us deeper. After warning his devastated people in verse 1 that the danger is not over, that the day of the Lord is still to come and is close at hand, the Lord goes on through Joel in verses 2 through 11 to use his people's recent experience with locusts to give them an experiential lesson about the coming day of the Lord. Now, some people see only locusts in these verses and think all references to an army are metaphorical. And others see only the Babylonian or Assyrian army here in these verses from the past and think that All the locust-like behavior described in them are only metaphors about armies from the past. But I agree with Raymond Dillard and those with him who recognize that the army being described here is named as the army of the Lord that will come on the day of the Lord, and that this army is being described as having locust-like behavior in order to connect with the people's recent experience with invading locusts. So starting in verse 2, like locusts, when you see them, first appear as a blackness dawning over the horizon, so it will be on the day of the Lord. As a locust swarm descending on a mountainside devours every living thing in front of it, turning green lands into a desert behind it without letting anything escape, so it will be with the army on the day of the Lord. As the beating wings of millions of locusts sound like the crackling of fire, so will it sound on the day of the Lord. Like locusts, the army that comes on the day of the Lord will be unstoppable, never swerving, never breaking rank, penetrating every defense, climbing every wall, and entering every house. Can you feel what people who had just been overwhelmed by countless unstoppable locusts must have felt as they heard these words? That is the experience that the Lord wants to tap into. And then the Lord uses Joel to continue to describe the army that will come on the day of the Lord. In verse 10, saying, "Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army, and his forces are beyond number. Mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it?" Answer: no one. When the day of the Lord comes, there is no escape. And the Lord wants us to experience that truth. He wants us to know it in our hearts, not just in our heads. Who can endure the day of the Lord? No one. There is no escape. Unless, Joel goes on to say, unless, even now, declares the Lord, you return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend or tear your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. As the prophet Isaiah put it so memorably in chapter 53 of his book, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his or her own way. And the Lord's message through Joel here is that God allows devastation. He brings locusts into our lives to prompt us to make the most important decision that we will ever make in our lives. The decision that we make about the fact that we have really all gone astray. We've turned away from God. And so the Lord is asking us, will we take devastation seriously? And will we turn back to him before it's too late, before the day of judgment, the day of the Lord comes? Or will we refuse to let our experiences of devastation take us deeper? Will we remain turned away? This is the vital question. And it is the way I think we respond to our devastating experiences in life that most clearly displays our answer, the way that we answer this question. You see, our experiences of devastation are like the trumpet blast that Joel mentioned at the beginning of this chapter. When devastation strikes us, when bad things happen, we interpret these things as a call to action. Devastation forces us to respond to God in some way. But the question is, what kind of response do we hear the trumpet of devastation actually calling us to do? How do we interpret that experience? And I think, sadly, we often interpret the trumpet call of devastation as a call to fight against God. Devastation comes and we become furious with God. But if that is our continued response to God in life, then on the last day, when there is no hope of standing against him, we will choose to do what we've always done. We will choose to fight against the Lord. And the sobering news given to us is that all who choose to fight against the Lord will not endure the fight. No one who chooses to fight against the Lord at the end will survive the Lord's day. No one. And the great tragedy in this is the fact that although we often interpret God's actions this way, the truth is that when God allows or brings devastation, he's actually not trying to pick a fight with us. He's not trying to fight us. Devastation is not a call to fight with the Lord. It's a call warning us that we've turned the wrong way and are in great danger, that we need to turn back. Devastation is a trumpet blast, but it's not a call to fight. It's a call to return to the God who loves us and wants to save us from destruction. Or as Joel puts it in verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people. Consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." Devastation is a trumpet blast. It is not to be ignored by anyone, he's saying. It's a call to wake up, but it is not a call to wake up and fight. Rather, it's a call to wake up and come home. It's a call to return to the Lord. Just like a small child doesn't understand the danger of running out into a busy street, so we don't really understand the danger of the day of the Lord. And just like a good parent disciplines their child by giving them some sort of unpleasant experience when they try to run out into the street, so that they learn to stop running out into the street, so our good Father in heaven lets even his own people experience devastation so that we can learn to stop running away from him, to return to him and remain with him. Now, I think it's important to note that this is not an explanation for why bad things happen. That is a much bigger question than what the Lord is answering through Joel here. What's being said here, I believe, is that when devastation comes, whatever God's reasons for allowing it or bringing it may be, the Lord wants to use that experience to teach us. The Lord wants to use devastation to take us deeper so that we understand more fully the danger of remaining turned away from him when the day of the Lord comes, that we need to turn to him. And please note that the command is not to be good little boys and girls. That's not the command. The command is not be good. The command is return to me with all your heart. Relationship with the Lord comes first in our lives. It comes before we go around trying to get our lives in order. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Thus, the command that the Lord gives to Joel, through Joel, is not be good, but return to the Lord your God. And why should we return? Well, first, as we've already discussed, because remaining turned away from the Lord will prove fatal for us on the day of judgment, the Lord's day. But why would the Lord even choose to warn us in the first place? Why doesn't the Lord just let us run out into the street and suffer the consequences? Well, he tells us why, starting halfway through verse 13, where he says, "Return to the Lord your God." Why? "For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." The Lord warns us, and even warns us experientially, because his great desire is to bless us. He longs to be gracious to us, to forgive us. He feels great compassion for us, passionate love for each one of you. And he wants to enjoy you. He wants to enjoy your presence, and he wants you to enjoy him. That's the point of Joel's reference to grain and drink offerings. The Lord desires to eat with us, to share table fellowship with us, So why turn back the Lord? Well, first, because we can't survive without him, but more importantly, because he, more than any other being, truly loves us and desires to bless us and to be with us. And the Lord proved the sincerity of this message to us when he came in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us on the cross. These are not empty words, my brothers and sisters. Jesus gave his life to prove that God means what he says here. Therefore, we can trust that our devastations are not calls to fight with the Lord, but calls to return and experience his blessing. That is his desire. God's fight is not with us, but with the forces of evil who tempt and deceive us into turning away from him. God's fight is for us. He desires to use all of our experiences, even our devastating ones, to teach us how good and important it is to turn back to him. He wants devastation to take us deeper, so that we know this truth not only in our minds, but to the very depths of our heart. Because in the end, in the important decisions, we make our decisions with our heart, don't we? That's where it comes from, and that's the part that needs to change. And if we let the Lord do this work in us, if we let him teach us through our experiences, if we learn not to entrumpet the trumpet blasts of life as calls to war, but as calls to return, then the only question that really remains for us is how do I return? Well, I think the prayer that the priests are asked to pray at the end of verse 17 gives us some great understanding in what it means to return to the Lord with all of our heart. Let me read it to you. This is starting halfway through verse 17. It says, "Let them," that is the priests, "say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" Now, I think this prayer is different from the way that we often pray, at least it's different from the way I often pray, maybe not for you. But when we pray, I think oftentimes our primary concern is often centered on our own best interest. Whereas this prayer, although it is very much still concerned for the best interests of people, is nonetheless centered on what is in the Lord's best interests. There are essentially two requests here. First, that the Lord would not lose his most precious possession, his inheritance. And second, that the Lord would not be mocked and made fun of by other people. Do not make your inheritance a byword, Lord. And why should the nation say to you, where is their God? The concern is for the Lord first, that he be treated well. This is a telltale sign of a heart that has returned to the Lord. After all, this is the shape of the prayer that the Lord Jesus himself taught us to pray. You see, the Lord's Prayer does not start with us asking for our daily bread or asking for our sins to be forgiven. The Lord's Prayer starts with praying that all people might hallow his name, might think of the Lord as their greatest treasure, the person that they value most in all the world. And the prayer continues with the next petition, pleading that as his kingdom come, that the Lord would get to rule in every heart and over all creation as he should. And then it continues with a petition that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, with the request that the Lord would get to do everything in his heart, all that pleases him. And it's only after this, only after pleading three times that the Lord be treated as he ought to be treated, that we are instructed to pray about us. And this prayer in Joel chapter 2, verse 17, has that same flavor. It recognizes our need for the Lord, our need to be spared and saved, but its focus is on what is best for him first. For isn't that what returning to the Lord with all our heart is really driving at anyway? That our first thought in all things is about what's best for him and most pleasing to him, trusting that he will then, in his turn, do what is best for us because he is who he is. He's good. And so, my brothers and sisters, I think that that's his invitation for us. That when devastation strikes us, that we should allow it to take us deeper. That we would not minimize it, but that we would cry out to him. And that when we cry out to him, that it would not be a cry concerned only with what is best for us, but with what's best for him first. That our cry to the Lord would itself be our return to him. For the trumpet blast of devastation is not a call to fight. It's a call to return. And so my challenge for all of you this week is to do just that. I invite you this week to pray at least once per day, either this prayer found in Joel chapter 2, verse 17, or the Lord's Prayer. And that when you pray it, I ask you to keep your heart centered on crying out for what is best for the Lord. Let your prayer be your act of turning back to him, just as it was for the people in Joel's day. Let us learn the lesson that the Lord desires to teach us from our experiences, even our devastating ones. Let us return to him with all our heart. For on the day of the Lord, he will spare all who return to him. And who knows, this very week, he may turn to you and have pity on you and leave you behind a blessing even now. So even now, let us return to him with all our heart. Amen. Amen. Would you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are good because you treat us like children. For our understanding is so limited, and we do not see the things that are coming, but you do. And you want to guard us and protect us. And you are willing to use all of our experience, both good and bad, to direct us. And so, Lord, we ask that through our experience, you would teach our hearts the lessons that we need to learn, that you would allow us to go deeper with you, to recognize that you do not want to pick a fight with us, but that you want us to return to you so that we can be saved from any danger that might harm us. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to do that this week, that as we pray to you, our prayers would be centered on you and what is best for you, trusting that you and your goodness will look out for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who gave all of himself for us, not considering his equality with God anything to be grasped after, but gave it all up, even dying on a cross. In his name we pray. Amen.